Now, as we've been doing morning and evening for a number of Sundays, we open our Bibles at 1 John, which is the area of Scripture that we are studying together, and at chapter 3. And as we have our Bibles open before us, perhaps we could bow in prayer together for a moment. Father, we are deeply conscious that we are dependent upon you for this word, for its very existence, because you have breathed it out, and it is you who are its author. But as we come to seek the bread of God in it for our souls, we are utterly dependent upon you, that you would take the bread of life and break it to us, and shine by your illumining spirit into our minds and hearts, to give us understanding and a glad obedience, that we may embrace your truth, and that it may have power in our lives today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, already in our study of 1 John, if you have been following us through these Sundays, you may have noticed that the Apostle John has a habit of coming back to the same theme, which he has previously dealt with, perhaps a chapter before. It's for this reason that more than one person has suggested that studying John's Gospel is a bit like ascending a spiral staircase, where you come back to the same point several times over, but on every occasion at a different level, and from a different aspect you begin to see the same scene and the same truth. Now that's exactly what John is doing. And here this morning in this passage that we read from 1 John 3, he is again returning to one of these themes that preoccupy him, but at a different level. The main theme of 1 John is, of course, the theme of Christian assurance, and we have been finding that on Sundays as we have studied it. John's great concern is summarized in the phrase you find in chapter 5, I am writing this to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He is concerned that believers should enjoy a glad, full assurance of their salvation in Christ. But we have often found, as we have studied this epistle, that he is not concerned about a cheap assurance. That is an assurance that is based on some flimsy evidence. He is greatly concerned that our assurance should be solidly founded on reliable evidence. Not only the evidence of God's truthfulness in all he has said in his word, and Christ's sufficiency in all he has done for our salvation, but on the evidence of our own lives, and the change that God has wrought there. Now it's this that he is concerned with when he comes to three favorite themes in 1 John about the evidence in our lives of our true salvation. He says there will be a change. That's the basic principle. There will be a change in your life if you are a true child of God. You cannot be born into God's family and remain exactly the same, because wherever God comes to take up his dwelling, he transforms that life. Now there are three particular areas where John says our lives will be changed, and people will look at it and you will be able to say, yes, that is an evidence of grace working in that life. One is our new obedience to God. Two is our new love for other people. And the third is our new adherence to and commitment to the truth of the gospel in all its fullness. So he says you will find these three evidences in people's lives. And it is the first of them that he particularly turns to in this passage that we read together this morning. A new obedience to God. Although you might have noticed that he turns it round a little and in some ways deals with it negatively. That is, what he is really telling us is there will be a new forsaking of sin in the life of the born-again, redeemed Christian. Now, that's one of the great truths that the whole of Scripture teaches, of course, that the mark of the child of God in relation to sin is twofold, and always twofold. One, our sins are forgiven by God, and we glory in that knowledge. We rejoice that all our sin is dealt with in Jesus' death, and it is utterly forgiven. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is another thing that happens to sin. It is not only forgiven by God, it is forsaken by us. And the evidence of true grace is not just that sin is forgiven by God, but that it is forsaken by us. You get Jesus gathering the two things together when he says to that poor woman, who you remember was the victim of all the slight and abuse by her accusers, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You are forgiven. Forsake the sin of which you are forgiven." And these are the two things that are brought together here by the Apostle John. He turns from verse 4 of chapter 3 to provide us with five reasons why the true Christian will show the evidence in his life of forsaking sin. And I want you to look at them with me, and I may have time to say a little about each of them, and then I hope you may be able to go home and read the passage to your prophet at home. One of the great benefits, as it should be, of studying Scripture publicly here is that you should be able to study it more profitably at home and feed yourself, as it were. Now, these five reasons why the true Christian will forsake sin are these, and you can follow them in your Bible. In verse 4, the first reason is God's law. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The second reason is Christ's death, and that's in verse 5. "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins." The third reason in verse 6 is Christ's life. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, because in him is no sin. The fourth reason in verse 8 is Satan's destruction. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And the fifth reason, in verse 9 and 10, is what John calls God's seed. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. So there are the five reasons: God's law, Christ's death, Christ's life, the devil's destruction, and God's seed. Look with me at these five things in these brief moments. First of all, John says, the great overwhelming consideration that the Christian will forsake sin is, verse 4, that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, the law, of course, is the law of God, which is revealed in the Ten Commandments, that law which God gave to the people of Israel and which is recorded for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. That law is not just a series of do's and don'ts, of prohibitions and so on. The law of God is simply an expression of the will of God. That is what God is doing when he gives his law to his people and says, now go out and live like that. But the significance of that for the Christian, you see, is very special. What happens before we have been brought to Jesus Christ and reconciled to God? What happens in relation to the law of God is we find it irksome. We find it a burden. We find it unpleasant. All these rules and regulations, we say, all this restriction that God wants to place upon my freedom. And we dislike it. But what happens when the grace of God enters your life and he makes you into a new creature? I tell you what happens. You voice the words of the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. I love your law. You find that there is something within your inner being that wants to please God. Now, how do I please God? I find out what he wants me to do. So I come to his law, and I read it and study it, and I discover that in me there is something that responds to the law of God. Previously, my life was one of lawlessness. That is a spirit of rebellion against God. But God has changed that. Now, I have lost count of the number of people who have said to me when they have been newly converted to Christ, I find one of the things that is happening within me is that I want to live to please God. I never thought it would be possible, but I want to find out what God wants me to do with my life. That's the mark of grace, you see. So that the Christian is distinguished by a desire to obey the law of God. He does not find it irksome. He says, as John says in this epistle, the commandments of God are not grievous. They bring us rather joy. Now there is one of the great tests. Do I find that this has happened in my life? Is it really my ambition to discover the will of God for my life and do it? Or is it simply that my life is mastered by pleasing myself and doing my will rather than his? You get this brought to its apex in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life was marked by this, not my will, but yours be done. Now this is the first great reason that the Christian forsakes sin. And when he breaks the law of God, he finds that his heart is in some sense also broken because he has displeased him. Now you think of this in terms of relationships in our own daily life. It will be true that if you really love somebody, one of the things that will inevitably follow is that you want to find out the kind of things that will please them and the kind of things that grieve them. Isn't that right? Commonplace in daily life. And if you say to me, well, yes, I do love him, of course I do, but it doesn't give me one slight thought whether I grieve him or please him or whatever, then I would have to say to you, then I think there's something slightly suspect about your love, really. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now here's the second reason. It's in Christ's death in verse 5. Notice what John says. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in this world, he appeared as the Savior. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to be a sin bearer. And John the Baptist, on the day when Jesus publicly appeared, points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And it's exactly the same language as this, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, I imagine that most of you, if you were asked, would say, well, what that means is that he takes our sin away in the sense of removing its guilt. He takes it away, and on Calvary, he deals with its guilt and its power, and he forgives us its iniquity. And that would be absolutely right. The sinless Son of God takes our sin upon himself and bears it for us. But the other thing that it also means is that he takes our sin away in the sense that he intends to separate between us and our sin. Paul was often troubled in the early church by people who said, when he preached the gospel to them, that's the greatest news we've ever heard, that Christ has taken the burden of our sin. He has paid the price of all of it. He has borne its guilt. And we can then go on living whatever way we like. His grace is always greater than our sin. So the more sin, the more grace. And it doesn't matter, really, does it? Isn't that great news? And Paul says, God forbid. How shall they who have died to sin live any longer in it? He is saying what Christ has done in his death is to separate you from your sin, not to make it easier to sin. And if in the life of the Christian believer who professes faith in this Jesus, who by his blood has borne our sin on the cross, if in the life of such a believer there is no difference in the attitude to sin, and if we can sin without any problem, then we are trampling underfoot the blood of the cross. And the evidence of grace is that sin becomes a different thing altogether to us if we have been to the cross of Jesus. John's point is, you cannot possibly have embraced such a Savior and still have the old attitude to sin. The cross of Jesus Christ makes it necessary to forsake sin, as well as bringing the good news of the forgiveness of sin. But there's a third reason, and it's found this time not in Christ's death, but in Christ's life. In verse 6, notice how he says at the end of verse 5, and in him is no sin. Then he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, what he is speaking about is living the same life that you lived before. And John says, if you are in Christ and living in him, and in him is no sin, and you go on gaily leading the same sort of life that you did before, then how can you profess union with Jesus Christ in whom there is no sin? If your life is united to Jesus, which is what it means to be a Christian, then there will be a dramatic difference in the whole attitude you have to sin, because it's Christ's attitude that you will increasingly have. Why is it that the Christian believer becomes more sensitive to sin after he's converted, not less, and often more disturbed by his sins than he was before? Why is that? It is because Christ is living in me, and it's Christ's attitude to sin that begins to flow out from me. That's why many Christian people will say to you that they have found themselves much more troubled by sin since they became Christians than they were before they became Christians. The reason is that Christ is in them, and in him is no sin. So there is God's law, there is Christ's death, there is Christ's life, but fourthly, you will notice in verse 8, there is Satan's destruction. Dear children, verse 7, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he that is Christ is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So behind every man and woman, there is either Christ, who is the righteous one, or there is the devil, who is the ultimate sinner. And, says John, here is the important issue. Notice what he goes on to say. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, if when Jesus appeared, he appeared to take away sin, that is to bear it in his own body in our place, and to sever us from sin, John also points us to the fact that when Jesus came and died and rose again, he was not only dealing with our sins, he was dealing with the one who stood behind our sins, that is, Satan. The way the Bible pictures the unbeliever is that he is a slave. He imagines himself, of course, to be the one who is free, but he is not. He is a slave of sin and a slave of the devil. And what does Christ do? Well, he not only forgives our sin, he breaks the power and authority of Satan and sets the prisoner free. Isn't that what we sing in our hymns? He sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Now that is what happens to you when the gospel of God's grace begins to work in your life. It does not mean that Satan is put out of existence. Not yet. What it does mean is that his power and authority over you has been broken by Jesus Christ. And he has gained this victory over Satan and sin and death. And you will notice none of these have been put out of existence. Death still is there. But we do not fear it any longer. Sin is still there, but we are no longer servants of sin. Satan is still there, but he is a defeated foe. And Jesus Christ gives us the victory over Satan. Now that means that if somebody is continuing to live as a slave of Satan, you begin to ask questions about how the gospel of grace has really been at work in their lives. Because in Jesus Christ, Satan's power has been broken. And if Christ lives in you, the power of Satan is broken in you. That's why, my dear friends, we see people in this city who have been slaves to Satan's sway. And they have been delivered from his bondage, taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now you may be thinking of people who have been slaves to drugs or slaves to alcohol. And there are some here who would tell you about the liberty they have found in Christ from that. But I'm thinking about slavery to some of the more respectable sins. Slavery to self-centeredness. Slavery to pride. Slavery to gossip. Slavery to evil speech. Slavery to many of the things that are given a crust of respectability even in the evangelical world. But if we go on living as slaves to Satan, then we are denying what the gospel tells us Jesus has done. This is why the apostle says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now he doesn't say that to everybody, but he does say it to believers. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the last thing. It is not only God's law, Christ's death, Christ's life, and Satan's destruction that make it obvious that we will forsake sin as believers. It is also God's seed. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will keep on sinning as he did before, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, God's seed simply means God's life, God's nature, God's being. And he is speaking about the new birth. What happens at the new birth? Well, what happens at the new birth is that I'm born into the family of God, and God's nature abides in me. Isn't that precisely what we see with our children? You may recognize some of the features of your own life and your own nature in your children. I tell you how it works out. All the bad ones come from the father. All the good ones come from the mother. It's almost universally true, believe me. But you see it, you know. He's got his father's bad temper. But you see, the whole point is, if you've been born again, that's not just a slogan. It's not just a bit of language that trips off our lips lightly. That means that the very nature of God begins to appear in our lives. And that's what makes us different people. It's not that we've gone through some kind of indoctrination course. It's not that we have been trying to turn over a new leaf. It is that we have become new creatures in Jesus Christ, with new natures, new desires, new interests, new standards, new everything. So he says we forsake sin because you just cannot go on living the way you did if you've been born of God. That might make us use the phrase, I'm born again, rather more slowly than we do, because if you really are born again, you will show the evidence of it in a new nature. This is how, verse 10, we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Now let me just say to you, that does not mean that John is for a moment suggesting that we suddenly become sinless when we become Christians, or that we have become perfect when we are in Christ. What it does mean is that we do become different, and more different as the time goes on, and the difference is marked in these ways that John brings to us. So says the apostle, make your calling and election sure. And one of the ways we do it is to examine our hearts before God. Let's pray together. We seek your grace, our heavenly Father, that we may embrace your word gladly, and that as it scans our hearts, we may obey it fully. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.